And so this morning, we're going to tag team. So I'm going to do the introduction, and then Pastor Jeff will come up and preach the passage, and then I'll come up and apply it to us. So if you would, let's pray before we get started. Father, we are thankful for your word. For in it, we recognize that we have truth. Father, we recognize that the Bible speaks about all elements of life. But it does not give us explicit directions on everything in life. And for those who have trusted alone in Christ alone, we have your Spirit. And your Spirit guides us in truth and applies the truths of your word. So Lord, I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray that you would speak through Pastor Jeff, through me, through Sherm. Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters would recognize as they came here this morning and as they sit in the pews, they've not come here to be passive observers. They are active worshipers. You are our audience. Be worshipped, Lord. It is our desire to please you in every part of our lives, for you are so good to us. And the more we focus on your goodness, the more overwhelmed we are with it. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do this morning. Please speak, for your servants listen. Let us leave here changed and changing, because we've met with you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Philip Yancey writes a story in one of his books of a friend of his who worked in the city of Chicago with the down and outers. And on this one particular day, his friend who counseled these down and outers in the city of Chicago was counseling a young prostitute. This young prostitute had been driven by an out-of-control drug habit. She was now hopeless. She was helpless. She was homeless. She was broke. She was sick. She was unable to buy food for herself and her 2-year-old daughter. As he listened to her story, he choked back his own tears. He had no idea what to say to her, what advice to give her. What would you say? Finally, he looked at her and he said, "Have you tried going to a church to seek help?" And amidst her sobs and her tears, she stopped for a moment and looked at him and cried, "Why would I go to a church? I already feel bad enough. They will only make me feel worse." As those words penetrate your brain and your heart, I want to remind you that it is folks like her who did not flee from Jesus. They fled to him. Those who were in prostitution, the adulterers, the demon-possessed, all of those, the broken, the injured, the handicapped, the castaways of society, all fled to Jesus. Why? The only one who had the right to judge did not. There was something about him, something wonderful. If we wanted to be simplistic about it, there was one word that we could describe that he was full of that drew each one of them to him. You see, we are the body of Christ and he is the head. We, the church, are the body of Christ. You've heard people say we are his hands and his feet. How would somebody like that woman be treated here? We have been given a gift. a huge gift. For those who have trusted in Christ, who have come to a point in their lives where they recognize that they have sinned, done wrong, and that God has drawn them to Himself, not pushed them away. And in the recesses of our minds, we all have things that we say, oh, if people only knew this, they would not want to be my friend. And God says, forgiven by the blood of my Son. Forgiven. And He draws you close. And He invites you up on His lap. Tell me about it. And He says, forgiven. Forgiven. I love you. I accept you where you are. I forgive you. That's what people sensed in Jesus. That's what they saw in Jesus. That's what they should sense from you and from me. Do they? This word, we talk about it quite a bit in church. There are books written on this subject. There are songs written in honor of this subject. Some have even bestowed this on their daughters and call them by this name. Do you know what the word is? It's grace. It's such a wonderful word. It's a shame it's only one syllable. It's almost as if it should be grace. Grace is what God gives us. Wonderful, amazing, powerful grace. And grace is the subject of this message today. If you will, open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Pastor Jeff is going to come and he's going to teach us about this grace. Pastor Jeff?
Thank you, Pastor Keith. Appreciate that. Well, this message is about grace. Somewhere in your heritage, somebody in your family could roll their R's. Not everybody can do it, but you can, and that's a gift. But more than that, grace is a gift. Salvation by grace is a gift from God. As we ponder the many blessings, and we have so many blessings from God, we can just recount so many things that He's done for us. But salvation through His grace is really the greatest gift that we could possibly have, because it's a gift that lasts for eternity. And what a blessing that is. The Apostle Paul, in this passage, is going to look at the past and the present and the future of the believer. The past is our old nature, what we used to live like, what our lives looked like. The present is our salvation in Christ. That's a gift from God according to His wonderful grace, His matchless grace. The future is our sanctification, as God will make us His workmanship, that we're told in verse 10. And He strives to make us more like Jesus Christ each and every day until He calls us home. And that will culminate in going to heaven to being with Jesus Christ and have an eternity with Him. What a wonderful thought. Dr. Charles Ryrie of Dallas Theological Seminary gave three reasons why God would want to save human beings. Number one, to show His love. The first six verses of this passage. Number two, to show His grace. Verses 7 through 9. And then number three, to show His workmanship by our doing good works, verse 10. So if you'll look with me at the beginning of chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is the believer's past. We were dead. We were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. Now sin, as you've heard from this pulpit many times, sin means to miss the mark, to fall short of God's mark. God's standard is the only standard that matters. He sets the standard that we must live by. And we, when we sin, we miss the mark and we fall short of His glory. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of His glory. And in verse 1, the word dead here refers to being spiritually dead. It's not physical death, but spiritual death. And it means to be spiritually dead and having no regard for the things of God. It's a condition that we are born in. We inherited the sin of Adam. And therefore, when we are born spiritually dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. It's a condition that's described in Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death here refers to eternal separation from God. It's why Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again in John chapter 3. And what Jesus was referring to was a spiritual rebirth, to be spiritually reborn. When we put our faith alone in Christ alone, God regenerates our spirit. He makes us alive in Him. But living this life is difficult. And you see a description of the prince of the power of the air in verse 1. That's the devil. Verse 2, excuse me, that's the devil. And he wants nothing more than for us to remain spiritually dead and for us to remain dead in our sins, in our trespasses. And he wants us to remain separated from God for eternity. Now, there are some myths that I want to share with you. Some myths about salvation. Some of you have heard these. Number one, God will want to save me because I'm a pretty good person. Maybe you've heard somebody say that. I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. So I think God ought to save me. Number two, I'm going to make it to heaven because I'm basically a good and a moral individual. I have good morals. I have good principles. Well, these myths are going to be blasted here in verse 3. Take a look. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Four things that bust those myths wide apart. Number one, we lived in the lust of our flesh. Number two, we indulged in the desires of our flesh. Number three, we indulged in the desires of our mind. And number four, we were children of wrath. That's our old nature. We don't have anything to offer to God. We can't offer to God a good person, a good moral standing individual. No. All we have is sin. And this word wrath, children of wrath, this word wrath in Greek is orge, where we get our word orgy from. And it is referring to God's divine wrath and punishment against our sin. You see, we were the one that fell under God's wrath and under His punishment, and we are the ones deserving to die. We're the ones that deserve to be eternally separated from God. But you know the great verse, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Through His grace, God offered us the gift of salvation. You see, His wrath did fall, but it did fall upon our sin, but it fell upon His Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins, not just the past, not just the present, but every sin that we're ever going to commit fell on Jesus at the cross. Now, he forgave us our sins, but he gave us life. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. God is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. Now I want to explain the difference between grace and mercy. We throw these terms around in Christian circles. You hear grace and mercy thrown around quite a bit. Grace is unmerited favor. God's riches at Christ's expense, if you turn it into an acronym. It's something that we do not deserve. God gives it to us because he loves us. Not because we're good. Not because we're moral. Not because we're better than somebody else. But he gives it to us because he loves us. Unmerited favor. Mercy. Mercy is where God, through his grace, holds back giving us something that we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve separation from God. But God holds back through his mercy. And he holds back his judgment because his judgment fell on the cross upon Jesus. And he graciously offers us salvation as a gift. Now, there are some that would think being forgiven of our sins is enough. What if Jesus died and he paid the price for every one of our sins? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? We'd be forgiven. But what if God left Jesus on the cross or left him in the grave? Would that be enough? No, because we need one thing, and that's life. That's life. This is the 10-word sentence of the gospel that Pastor Keith says many times from this pulpit. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. 10 words that spell out the significance of the gospel. He died for our sins, but he didn't stay in the grave. God raised him from the dead. We have life. And you see that verse 6, he's raised us up with him. He's raised us up with him. He's given us life and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful gift. So we need more than just the forgiveness of sins. There was a story I heard about a teller in a bank, and there was a bank robber that came in, held up the bank, and they shot the teller. The teller died. And a medical doctor was nearby, and he happened to have his little black bag with him. And he said, "You know what? I can remove the cause of death. I can take that away." And he went in and he removed the bullet from that person. And he said, "I have removed the cause of death." Well, what's the cause of death for us? Sin. So if our sins are forgiven, then God removed what caused us to die. This teller had the bullet taken out. But you know what? The teller was still dead. The teller was still dead. Because what the teller needed was life. Was life. And that's what God gave us. When he raised Jesus Christ up from the dead, he raised us up with him. And he gave us life. And not just any life. He gave us abundant life here. And he gave us eternal life forever with Christ. And in verse 7, he says that he'll be forever showing us the richness of his grace. You know, we can grasp grace, as Pastor said, it's just a single syllable word, but it's so significant. I believe that God will be telling us about his grace for eternity, and that he will continually, over and over, show us his grace. And what a wonderful thing. Now we come to the heart of the passage in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Myth number three about salvation. I can work my way to heaven. Many people try. Let me throw out a few things. Baptism, tithing, giving, church attendance, prayer, being kind to my neighbor, being moral, being kind, and the list goes on. And you can make a pretty long list. But trying to reach God by doing something of your own accord, of your own doing, is like trying to swim to Hawaii from the West Coast. You go out to California, go out to the beach, get your suit on, and away you go. And you say, well, wait a minute, what about Michael Phelps? What about the Olympic swimmer? They just drown in deeper water. For me, if I were the one, I probably wouldn't make it past the breakers. But no matter how good a swimmer you are, no matter how hard you try to reach God, you cannot do it by working your way to heaven. You see, God cannot be placed in our debt. Myth number four. I've heard this one before. God graves on the curve. As long as I live a little bit better than my neighbor, I'm going to be good. Now, you know, in high school, when the science teacher came in and said, you all did terrible on the test, you know, and you're expecting an F. But then he says these wonderful words, but I'm going to grade on the curve. I'm going to lower the curve down. So my F now becomes a C and I pass. We think that about God. You look down in your neighborhood, well, I'm better than that person. Certainly as good as him. And well, I'm not as good as her, but who can be that good, you know? But we think God grades on the curve. Myth number five. I've heard this one before too. God owes me salvation. He owes it to me. Well, Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 4. Listen to this. You've heard these words before. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as the favor, but as what is due. See, if you work for something, you're owed a wage. You're owed something. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see, salvation is accomplished through faith. Abraham believed God. He had faith in God, and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. We can have faith in many things, folks. You can have faith in your bank account. You can have faith in your ability, faith in your good looks, faith in your good personality, faith in all kinds of things. But only one object of that faith matters, is putting your faith in Jesus Christ, because he's the only one that has paid for your sins. Faith alone in Christ alone. And we're told here in this passage, in these verses, that salvation is a gift. It's a wonderful gift. But you know, the thing about that is, a gift is something we have to lay hold of. Now, this little pencil here, I walk up to you and say, I'd like you to have this pencil. It's a very special pencil. I sharpened it just for you. And I can stand here and hold it, and we can look at each other for a long time, but when does it become your pencil? When you take it. That's right. God holds out this gift, and the Bible says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become a child of God. Don't you love that? God has done everything. We cannot work our way to heaven. We cannot be put in his debt. He saved us by his grace, and he offers it to us as a gift. He said, listen, you've got to believe. And to believe means that you come to an agreement, that you agree with God, that you agree that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, and that by putting your faith in him, you can be saved and have eternal life. Faith alone, in Christ alone. What a precious gift. Myth number 6. I can't be saved because I'm not good enough. You've heard people say that. I don't deserve salvation because I'm just not good enough for God. And how about this one? Myth number seven. I don't understand all the Bible, and I don't think I know enough to be saved. You know, people hold on to things that keep them from Christ, and it's so sad. But God wants you just like you are. He doesn't want you to clean yourself up for Him. He doesn't want you to become a Bible scholar. He wants you to put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of salvation. What you need to know is that you're a sinner who needs Jesus Christ. That's all you need to know. That's enough information. Now, when you come to Christ, God will reveal. He uses His Holy Spirit to teach you through His Word and guide you. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When you come to Christ, God takes that cloud, that veil away, and He reveals Himself to you. And the more you read His Word, the more He reveals Himself to you. And then in verse 10, we have the future that we've been created for. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God reached down, He saved us, and He saved us so that we might live a life pleasing to Him. Now, these works, these good works, are not to get us to heaven, are not to keep us saved, are nothing to do with salvation, but they are a result of salvation. They are a result of the wonderful gift that we've received in Christ Jesus. And because He saved us, because we love Him, we want to become like Jesus Christ. So all the things we do, all the works that you do, all the good things you do for Christ, you do because you love Him and because He saved you. Everyone has received salvation if they put their faith in Jesus Christ. The word for workmanship here is poema, the Greek word poema. It's where we get our word poem. We are a poem for the Lord. We are His poetry. We live out that life for Him. Salvation is a wonderful gift, only available through God's matchless grace. And you know, everybody has a unique story. Everybody has a wonderful, unique story. Some are different. Some are dramatic. Some are not so dramatic. And that's okay. But God deals with us individually, each differently. And personally, I love hearing about how God has worked in people's lives. And I want to bring up a very good friend of mine, Sherman Cundiff, today. And I want to ask him a few questions. And I want him to share his story. Because I think when you take what you've heard from Pastor Keith and from me, and then you see it lived out in a human life, I hope it'll really touch your heart. So Sherman, if you'll come up. Billy, we're going to use the microphone with the green cord, okay? Well, Sherman is wearing his Salvation Army uniform. God called him and his wife, Mickey, to the Salvation Army. They served for many, many years. And Sherman, I just want to tell you how much I appreciate you being here and sharing your story. Would you begin by just telling us a little bit about your family and your growing up years?
Thank you, Pastor Jeff. It's an honor to be here. First of all, I was born with green eyes, so I guess I have a pass.
So you don't need my paperclip then?
No. Okay. I grew up in a home of five children. I was the youngest of the five, the baby of the family, in southeastern Ohio in the woods, back in the country. My father was a railroad engineer. His family previously moved following the coal mines from Paint Creek, West Virginia, into southeastern Ohio. And Dad was fortunate enough to get a job on the railroad as an engineer. But as a young man, growing up, Dad was, from circumstances in his life, very angry and became an alcoholic. And we in the family suffered from that in many ways. My mother was the best Christian that I've ever known. She was born in 1918 in Leon, West Virginia. Actually, her birth certificate said she was born seven hills back of Leon, West Virginia. And if you're wondering where that is, it's about halfway between Ambrosia and Arbuckle. So my mother, in my preschool years, to move quickly through this, my mother would, in my preschool years, take me with her, and she, as a wonderful Christian, would go around to those that are bedfast and widows and the elderly and take them cookies, cakes, or a pie, and then do whatever she could do for them to make their life a little more tolerable. And then she would read a scripture to them and talk to them about Jesus, and at times even bathe their feet and trim their nails. I'm seeing this growing up as a little boy and fascinated by her love for other people. And as I grew older, I could see that it came directly from Jesus. And I like to call her a Tabitha Christian. She lived to be 95. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, it said, Tabitha went about doing good works and alms deeds for others. And that was the epitome of my mother. In our community, if we thought that there were somebody in the community that epitomized the teachings of the Scripture and Jesus, no doubt the people in our community pointed to my mother. And my wife can verify that very fact. And so that's why I think of her as a Tabitha Christian. Verse 39 goes on to talk about Tabitha, her passing away. And all the widows came in with the cloaks and the coats that she had made, weeping and crying over her passing. And then Peter raised her from the dead. And I think there are some Tabitha Christians right here in our congregation. One I can see right here, Georgetta, and the ministry that she has in the church. And I'm just grateful for that. But through school, my first 6 years, I was a poor student. I guess I must have had ADD, but people told me I was stupid, so I agreed with that. Yeah, I guess I am. And so one teacher went so far as to say one time, he was teaching us the names of the capitals of the states, and he said to me, Sherman, what's the capital of Alaska? He said, do you know the capital of Alaska? I said, no, Mr. Wolf. He said, do you know the capital of Alaska? I said, no, Mr. Wolf. He said, Juneau is the capital of Alaska, you idiot. So I said, yeah, I guess I'm an idiot. But my sixth grade teacher took an interest in me. And she said she was, actually my sixth grade, she set me back a year. Simply because she said, you can do better. And I'm going to tutor you personally to see that you do. And it changed my life completely. She was a Tabitha Christian. And then my life just started doing better. I wanted to play basketball in school, but I didn't have the grades. But my grades were high enough to where now I could play on the basketball team. And then I became so good at it in high school, I was on the varsity team my freshman year. Played all four sports, basketball, baseball, football, and track, and all that. And was president of the class. Oh. All because some lady took interest in me and helped me to realize that I could live above what I assumed that I was. And by the time I was getting out of high school, in my senior year, I had scholarships to over a dozen colleges in football and basketball.
But your dad didn't want you to take those scholarships, did he?
No, he didn't. My dad said that I was trying to get above my raising, that I should do like the other four siblings before me, and that was to just get a job, get married, and get out of his hair, because I was no longer his responsibility. I was frustrated about that, and I'd been talking with a college that was close to home, about 50 miles away, by the name of Marietta College. Some in Ohio may know of it. It's a very good academic school. And so I planned on accepting a basketball scholarship they offered. My dad said, if you go to college, don't come home for Christmas.
Oh, wow.
You are trying to live above your raising.
Yeah.
I worked at Kaiser Lumen for a summer job in preparation. But I was so frustrated and angry about that. Kaiser let me stay and continue to work, and the Marietta College basketball coach told me I could take that same scholarship the next year. It would give me time to make money and all that. But Uncle Sam had different ideas.
Well, I know the military had an impact on you coming to Christ. Tell us about how you came to Christ. And how you...
Well, I was getting on the bus going into the military. My mother drove me to the bus, and as I was turned to hug her and give her a kiss, she kissed me, and with a tear running down her cheek. It was during the heat of the Vietnam War, 1968. And we knew the significance of what all this meant, that I may not be coming back home. And so she said to me, "Sherman, please, please give your heart to Jesus before it's too late." I said to her, "Mom, if Jesus is your crutch to tolerate Dad's abuse, then so be it. But don't shove him down my throat." I was angry. I was confused. And I felt that if God does exist, he must not be a good God, because why would he allow this to happen in our family? With my limited understanding, that's the feeling. I thought it was somewhat of an agnostic, that if God's there, he's got to prove himself to me. Well, he did just that. Because as the bus was pulling away, I was already regretting what I had said to my mother. I got to the basic training the very first day. They were had us in lines, and they were giving us things like our fatigues, our boots, our underwear, and then there was another line that we were going up one at a time until we got what was being given to us. And I saw a man in a uniform like this, and it was a Salvation Army officer, the first one I'd ever seen up close. And he gave me a small Bible, and he said, "We're praying for you, son." And that was my first introduction, personally, to the Salvation Army. And it meant something to me. Well, I thought if I were going to be in the military, I'm going to go Audie Murphy style, with guns a-blazing, and I joined the paratroopers to jump out of airplanes. So I did. And it wasn't enough. And I promised my mother early on that I would never smoke or drink as my dad did, because it ruined his life. As a matter of fact, he died at 67 years old from lung cancer. But 2 days before he died, because of my mother's influence, he gave his heart to the Lord. And we thank God for that. One day I'll see him in heaven.
Amen.
But I decided that everybody wanted me to be their designated driver, because I didn't drink. On the weekends they wanted me to go. And I said, no, I wouldn't do that. I don't want to go in a bar. I don't want anything associated with anything like that. So I decided I've got to fill up my time that I do have free. So I joined the skydiving group with the 18th Airborne at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. And we were out jumping one day. And I wanted to make three skydiving jumps from about 9,000 feet. And I was making my second jump, getting ready to. And a friend of mine said, if you do want to make that third jump, they're only going to make one more pass. It would only hold four jumpers. He said, you've got to have that third chute ready. I'll pack it on the drop zone here, which we could pack our own chute skydiving. And he said, I'll pack your third chute. When you get out of your parachute from the second jump, put this on, get right back in the plane, go up and make your third jump. And that's what I wanted to do. And so I went up and jumped out of the plane. Everything seemed great. I was free falling, enjoying my third jump that day. It was a beautiful day. But as I pulled my ripcord when it was time to open my chute, he had not done a good job packing the chute. And the suspension lines deployed wrong. They came out tangling around my main chute. And I said, okay, you've trained for this. Get back in a stable body position. You know what to do. So I quickly tried to do that. But it you max out at about 120 miles per hour when you're falling. And so here I am at 120 miles per hour trying to get in a stable body position, trying to pull the pack out that was catching the air and causing me to flip. I said, okay, looked at my altimeter on my wrist, and I said, okay, try to get stable, pull your emergency chute, and shove it out, throw it out away from you, and it'll deploy. Then you can cut away from your main chute. I tried that, but I kept tumbling at 120 miles an hour. And my emergency chute, the suspension line started wrapping around me. And I realized that I had no hope. I looked at my altimeter. I was about 1,200 feet, about 9 to 10 seconds from impact. I saw my mother's picture in my mind. And I thought about her words very quickly. And I came to a scripture verse in my mind that I never even knew that I knew in going to Sunday school and church with Mom all those years. And it was Hebrews 9:27, for it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. I was terrified. I pleaded with God, who I thought doesn't exist, or if he does, he doesn't care about me. And I said, God, please, I want to see my mother again and my dad. But I want to see you in good graces. Would you please spare me? Help me. I'll do anything. And in a moment's time, I must have been about 400 to 450 feet from the ground, I imagined. And my emergency chute immediately deployed. It sounded like a shotgun blast going off because I was traveling so fast and I gained speed. And I oscillated twice and landed in some pine trees. And I'm prepared for a tree landing to protect my throat and my face. And I landed in the pine trees. And then I tried to get out of the tree to get down on the ground. And trying to process in my mind everything happened, because it all happened so fast. Like an automobile accident, for some of you would understand what I mean by that. That everything just happened so fast and I couldn't process it. But I tried to stand up on my own and my knees wouldn't hold me up. I sat down against a tree and began to try to gain my strength. And I thought about what had happened. And my promises to God. And I said, God, okay, give me a little time. We're going to work on this. But I had a head knowledge. But I wasn't ready to sacrificially serve Him. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I walked out of the trees into the drop zone, seeing my friends out there looking for my body. And they saw me walking up to them and they thought, this is unbelievable. How could this happen? And he asked me what happened. I said, really don't know. I don't know. My mind's just blank. We went back to the barracks. I always called my mom on Saturday afternoon or evening, and I got on the pay phone on the side of the barracks, and I called her, and I said, "Mom, how you doing?" And I was trying to sound as normal as could be. And she said, "Sherman, what's happened?" I said, "I'm fine. What are you talking about?" And she said, "God woke me up at 4:00 this morning, told me to get on my knees and start praying for you. I've been praying for 12 hours. Now you tell me why." I tried to briefly explain. But I continued skydiving and scuba diving. The very next morning, on Sunday morning, I was up skydiving again, because they say it's like falling off a horse. You've got to get back on or you'll never do it again. So I was back up skydiving. God's a merciful God. He could have said, "Forget you, buddy. You missed your chance." But it took some time. And God began working with me. I exited from the military, married my high school sweetheart. She and I, our fathers, were both alcoholics and friends. So they were like just being together. And my dad's thinking, that's one thing out of my bailiwick, if he gets into his own life and gets married. But he met me at the airport when I got out of the military with an application to the railroad and said, "I made an appointment. They're going to interview you this afternoon." Within a week, I was a trainee engineer on the railroad, just like my dad, which is what he wanted. And then, lo and behold, I was called out one night on a wreck train crew to clean up a track from a derailment from another train. And we were out in the middle of the woods, and who came in the middle of the woods to bring us coffee, donuts, and sandwiches? The Salvation Army. I was amazed at the work they do. So I looked into their work. My mom discovered, she told me she had a first cousin that was a Salvation Army officer in Mobile, Alabama. I got involved more with them, checking on them and getting involved. The Lord began to call me into ministry. And so I resigned from my job with the railroad as I was preparing, and God was a gradual move in that direction. I knew I was serious when God leaned on me to sell my Corvette.
Well, Sherman, I'm assuming you've had no regrets in giving your life to Christ.
No, I am so grateful. And the opportunities that God has provided my wife and I. In her late 30s, she worked for an insurance company. I was a railroad engineer. Sold her 98, too, by the way. And we bought a Mazda and went to Bible college in her late 30s with a 2-year-old son. And so we knew we were serious.
That's wonderful. Well, Sherman, thank you. Thank you for sharing your story.
I spent 30 years with the Salvation Army.
Thank you so much. Salvation by grace.
One quick thing.
Sure.
When I was trying to struggle with this calling, and I thought the Salvation Army works with poor kids, sends them to camp and everything else, and I couldn't work with children. I was more of an adult type person. I thought one day I was going through Charleston, West Virginia on a railroad, 10-mile-an-hour slow order, and I'm telling God why I shouldn't be involved with the Salvation Army. And I looked down the track and saw this little boy about 8 or 9 years old. And it was during a housing, close to a housing project. And I said, "God, just look at that little boy down there. He's standing there because he wants to throw a rock at me." Because we were targets for children with rocks. Sure enough, I get up there and I thought, he's got something in his hand. I closed the windows so I wouldn't get hit. And he raised his hand with the most angelic smile I've ever seen. And he had a white T-shirt with a large Salvation Army shield on the front that he had gotten at summer camp because they gave him away at summer camp. I said, "Okay, God, I'm getting in the boat." And so the rest is history, 30 years with the Salvation Army.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Hugh.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, Pastor Jeff. You know, if you are sitting here today and you're not sure where you're going, you may feel like Sherm intimated. I'm not ready to give a bunch of stuff up, God. I want you to realize something. God's not asking you to give Him anything. He's not asking you to give stuff up. He's asking you to trust Him. That's what He's asking you to do. What He's asking you to do is, and will you believe that My Son, I sent My Son, and He died for you, and He paid for your sins, past, present, and future. Will you trust Him? If you have not, today is your day. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. And I can assure you, by God's Word, Jesus spoke of hell. It's a real place, and nobody wants to go there. And heaven's a real place. Everybody wants to go there. You can know you're going to heaven, but you must trust in Jesus. You must trust that He came and He died for you. And He paid the full price. And if you haven't done that, today's the day to go to Him and say, God, I understand I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. I understand Jesus died for me. And right now I'm trusting Him to save me. Please save me. And He will. If you have trusted Christ, what does all this mean for us? I want to point out just a couple things here, and then we'll close. One of the things I want to point out is that in these verses, in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote this, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive." God has given you life. Why has He given you life? Verse 10. For we are His workmanship. Pastor Jeff pointed out that poema is the Greek word. Poem is our word. And I want you to think of it this way. It's a poem that you've written that is your masterpiece. You are a masterpiece that God has made. Do you represent that masterpiece? Are you that masterpiece and you allow Him to paint the strokes of your life every day? I want to point you to one more verse. And I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read this in verses 17 through 21. Listen to these words as we think, how will we apply this to our lives? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17, Paul wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature." We know that, don't we? "The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself." He's the one that's given us life. "He's done this through Christ, and He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling you to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." You're a peacemaker. You're telling other folks who don't know Jesus about Him that they can have peace with God. Basically the message here. Verse 20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors." That's your job. You are an ambassador for Christ in a foreign land. I know this looks like our home, but it's not. And we are ambassadors for Christ. "As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled." Be reconciled. Be reconciled to God. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." God is asking you to be a grace bearer. You have been given a wealth of grace. God has taken you from being dead apart from Him and breathed life into your nostrils. His Holy Spirit lives in you. Now, how do you demonstrate that to others? You see, Sherm would tell you, and Pastor Jeff would tell you, we don't do what we do to try to earn favor with God. Why would we? We understand that we've been given eternal life. Do you know why I do it? I write my life as a thank you note to God. Because I understand what He's given me. And so I don't have to do any of this. boy, I sure do want to. Because I want you to know God like I do. I want you to know His grace, His love, His mercy. Is life easy? No. Sometimes it gets harder when you follow Him. But when you look back, you say, it was well worth it. That's what I want for you. I want you to have that abundant life where you don't worry, you trust. I want you to have that abundant life that you understand that God is actually for you, not against you. I want you to have that kind of life where you don't find wrong in others, but you look for what's right. Being grace bearers. Back to that word, grace. Does it come through you? I don't want you to be critical. I want you to praise. And I don't want you to discourage one another. I want you to encourage. You see, grace gives you freedom. You no longer have to worry about trying to earn your way to heaven. Well, I better do this or God's really going to be mad at me. God loves you. You can't make Him love you anymore. And so once you understand that, you're free to live your life with grace. Because you're good with God. You've trusted Him. Does He have things for you to do? Yes. But you don't have to earn favor. You have it. Now do it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your grace. I ask that each one of my brothers and sisters here would learn about that grace. That they would understand that You do love them. And the grace that saved them is a grace that keeps them. We don't have to earn it. And we can't lose salvation. It's all based on Jesus' work, not our performance. Oh, what grace You give us. What freedom. And Father, while we may think that's really reckless of You to do that, because some people are really going to take advantage. And they're not going to do anything. Father, personally, I think there are the people who don't understand what's been given to them. Oh, but those of us who do, how wonderful is this grace. Thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.